Well, those that were here last week may remember that we were in Acts chapter 17. We looked at the earlier verses in that chapter at what happens when the gospel comes to Thessalonica in particular, and also to Berea. I want to carry on in that chapter now, as I did indicate last week, beginning to read at verse 15. This is when the brothers in Berea and believers also there from Thessalonica, we believe, have sent Paul away, and Timothy and Silas have stayed for a while in Berea to, I presume, to teach and help the church there in its early days. So verse 15 of Acts chapter 17. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Well, last week we centered our thoughts on some words of A.W. Tozer. You may remember Tozer said that to be in the will of God is to be in the place of blessed, fruitful, painful trouble. And we looked at that seeming contradiction, blessing and fruitfulness, pain and trouble. We saw it there not just for Paul and his companions, we saw it in the immediate experience of the young church in Thessalonica, but we saw how through that God worked and blessed. And I suggested to you that the New Testament teaches this should be normative Christian experience. A mixture of blessing and fruitfulness under God's good hand, and the trouble and opposition that will come to us in this world, which is so opposed to our God and our Saviour. And I want to move into what happens as Paul comes to Athens and centre our thoughts actually on one verse from the scripture this time. And it's verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for Silas and Timothy to join him at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. His spirit was provoked within him. The Greek word that Luke uses, it means to be stirred up inside, either in anger or in grief or indeed in both. And this is what happens when Paul comes to Athens. Why? Because he saw that the city was given over to idols. An utter domination of false gods, false worship. What should be given to God, given to other things, vain, empty things. and it moved the apostle's heart. Just to remind you briefly of this context, he's been in Thessalonica and Berea. God has blessed their churches, have been planted, but opposition and persecution have caused Paul to be moved away. He doesn't actually flee. I said to you last week, the commentaries say things like Paul fled to Berea, Paul fled to Athens. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that the young believers, in their love for him and their concern for the spread of the gospel, sent him on. And I believe through them, the Holy Spirit sent him on. And now he's come to Athens. Timothy and Silas have stayed for a while to teach that fledgling church, but he wants them to join him quickly. Great pioneer missionary though he was, Paul always preferred to work with a team of others, to have this team with him. Just an almost passing comment, and it's a throwaway word of scripture almost. Those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. Do you know, for those Berean Christians, that is a round trip for them of 250 miles. Most of it probably on foot. This is a bit different from taking the visiting preacher to the station and waving him off. You don't even do that these days, do we? We all come in our own cars. But the courtesy, the Christian love that is there in that almost throwaway comment, those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and then return to Berea. And Paul longs for Silas and Timothy to join him, but he doesn't do nothing while he waits. He prefers to work with others. He believes that the gospel should be teamwork, as it should. But if he's the only Christian in Athens, he will be a Christian voice there from the beginning. And all the more so because of this 16th verse, that his spirit is provoked within him while he waits for them. Provoked by the sheer profusion of false religion all around him. Athens was a great city. Still in the Roman world, it was very much the centre of philosophy and culture as it had been in the heyday of classical Greece. But it was a centre of massive idolatry and false religion. Not, of course, that was peculiar to Athens. It was equally true of Rome itself, of Ephesus, and of many other places. But it somehow seems that as Paul stood there in Athens, surrounded by all these images of the false gods, it hit him like never before, and he was particularly stirred up, his spirit provoked within him at the sheer blatant profusion of false religion and its hold on men. Provoked. The same word he uses when he says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not provoked, not stirred up. It's gentle and loving and giving, but his spirit was provoked when he saw what belonged only to God being so blatantly offered to other things. False gods, no gods, idols of man's fallen imagination and invention. And that's what roused a reaction within him that I believe did have anger in it, righteous anger. Anger born of a desire and a zeal for God's glory alone, which he sees being offered to other things. And grief at the lost condition of men in the blindness of sin. I think you can feel almost bursting out of him here. It is this grief at the heartfelt sorrow he feels for the blindness of sin and this zeal for God. He wants so desperately God to have the glory. Think how Paul would characterize idol worship when he wrote to the Romans, another center of false religion and idolatry. In Romans chapter 1, in that chapter which deals so forcibly with the wrath of God, which is being revealed even now, one of the reasons for it, he says, is this, that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. All these false gods in all these false images offered what belonged only to God. He sees men honoring the work of their own hands, the inventions of their own minds. Historians speak almost reverently, don't they, of the glory that was Greece. But that glory was offered to wrong things, and it racked Paul's heart to see it. What does he say when he writes to the Ephesians, another centre of idol worship? Turn into chapter 19, you find that at Ephesus, Paul encountered even more personally the clash between false religion and the gospel. And he writes the letter to the Ephesians, he describes how they, and indeed all men, were dead in trespasses and sins. And he says, this is according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, it's all the way that the devil is having his will in the hearts and lives of men who will not turn to God. The Bible's clear, actually, that behind all false worship, the reality is Satan. What does he say to the Corinthians? The things that the Gentiles, the pagans, sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. They might call it Jove or Athena or whoever, but at the back of all this false worship, Satan is having a field day. And when he sees the Athenians in that lost condition and so blind to it, oh, Paul is grieved. As so many missionaries since have been grieved when they've encountered it. Grief for the glory of God perverted and the lost condition of men and women who, again, Romans 1 puts it like this, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Do we think this is remote from us? From our culture? Far from it. As believers, we should be equally provoked in our spirit and stirred up, equally grieved with a zeal for God's glory when we look around us and we see lives dead in sin, still giving to anything and everything else the glory that belongs to God alone. Now, the idols of our scientific, technologically advanced Western civilizations, they're not made of wood and stone any longer, are they? They're not called gods explicitly, but they're idols for all that. That rampant and greedy god of materialism. Jesus called it mammon, didn't he? It dominates our society. And Christians are warned, you cannot serve God and mammon. People make idols of their homes, their bank balances, their possessions, their cars, whatever it might be. How we need to resist the pressure to be conformed to this world in this, don't we? It can so insidiously creep in to our own thinking and even our own priorities. But then what are the strident voices we hear around us of atheistic humanism and secularism? Attacking and rejecting God, seeking more overtly than ever before in this land to attack and marginalize, well, in a measure, all religious faith, but biblical Christianity most of all. Why? Because the devil knows what he's about. The devil knows where the real truth lies. Oh, they mock God is dead, and they say man's the measure of all things. In other words, humanism has made an idol of itself, of man himself. Don Carson has called it de-godding God. Long before Carson, D.L. Moody said, Satan doesn't care what you worship as long as you don't worship the living God. Another theologian has said, ever since man ruined the image of God in which he was created, he has been fashioning false gods in his own image. It's as true in the UK of 2018 as it was in first century Athens. Quite apart from the literal false religions and the cults which are so plentiful in our society today? Do we just accept it as the way things are? Does it leave us unmoved? Or does it provoke us and stir us up and grieve us in a concern for the glory of God, as it stirred Paul in first century Athens? He was grieved by the man-shaped idols of that day. The humanists who decry Christianity today, the philosophy of the Dawkins and Hitchin generation, it almost makes a God of man in a more explicit way. How it should stir us up then, so much more than it does. And what should that do? Of course it should drive us to our knees before God. It should drive us in heartfelt, fervent prayer that God will yet have mercy on this land of ours, on so many that deny and defy him. But it should also stir us up, as it does Paul, to more determined gospel witness and outreach, seeking to show people how the holy God is now, well, he's revealing his wrath against sin in the very way society is. You look at Romans chapter 1, you compare it with our society today, it's exactly the same. It's the headlines of tomorrow's paper. And this is God giving man over to reap what he has sown. As true today as in first century Rome, manifested in the same terms, and one day, of course, that wrath of God will be fully revealed. Just look on beyond our reading today. I hadn't got time and won't have time to look at that great message he preaches on Mars Hill. But verse 31, he warns them that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That is, by Jesus. How do we know it's Jesus? He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He points them to a day that is coming, a day of judgment, the one who will be the judge. And yet the one who will be the judge is the one that first and foremost now he is concerned to preach to them. The truth should stir us up to plead with people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to cry out for God's mercy while there is yet time. Just let me come a little more directly, just for a few minutes, to what happens here as Paul is provoked and stirred. Therefore, as a result, how does this provoked soul work? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers. We saw last week the synagogues all seem to contain large numbers of Gentile God-fearers in whose hearts God is working. God is preparing hearts for the gospel. But not just there, in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Right from the beginning, he doesn't just preach in the synagogue here in Athens. He's there in the marketplace. It's the Roman Forum. And the Forum is not just a place of business. It's a place where they gather, sometimes purely spontaneously, sometimes in a more organized way, to discuss and debate, well, almost anything under the sun. The ancient world, and Athens in particular, loved debate and discussion. It's what gives Paul an opportunity as this passage opens up. And Paul declares to them, those in the marketplace, those in the synagogue, takes the opportunity that God gives him. And the details of what he says in that early ministry aren't exactly recorded, but we know he went straight to the heart of the gospel, don't we? And how do we know it? We know it by the reaction it roused, because he preached to them, says verse 18, Jesus and the resurrection. He couldn't have preached the resurrection without preaching the cross, could he? The apostolic preaching, when it is fully recorded, always the cross and the resurrection. The Lord, the Savior who died for the sins of his people and rose again for their salvation. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Gospel zeal, a longing for people to know and hear the truth. Provoked in his spirit, he is fired with a concern for the glory of God above all in the salvation of lost sinners. I suggest to you, my dear friends, that God is more glorified in that than in anything else in the universe. It's why he gave his son. You know, our response should be that. Our response to the age we live in, to what we see around us, to the godlessness of our generation, a longing for God to be glorified in men and women coming to Christ, pleading with God to work in mercy and grace, but also, like Paul, seeking to be used by God in that work to his glory. Most of us must confess with shame. I must confess with shame how seldom that is my immediate response. There's an American preacher and writer I'm rather fond of, a man called Vance Havner. I don't share all his theology, but he said some very, very helpful things. And he said this. He said, what we need today is an attack of holy heartburn, where hearers become doers and congregations get up from their meetings and go out to do great things for God. And of course, in that last part, he's quoting William Carey. Holy heartburn. It's exactly what happened to Paul there, isn't it? You know what heartburn is? Indigestion. It stirs you up. It makes you feel uncomfortable inside. Holy heartburn is exactly what Paul felt when his spirit was provoked within him. John Stott once said, the supreme need in the church in the 21st century is the same as it was in the first century. Men and women on fire for Christ. Men and women on fire for Christ. We need that fire in the pulpit. With Billy McCurry ministering to you week by week, I'm sure you get it. We need that fire in the pulpit to stir us up. Another trenchant comment of Vance Havner's was that some preachers need to put more fire in their sermons or more of their sermons in the fire. We need that fire. But we need that fire. Well, I was going to say in the pew, but we don't sit in pews any longer, do we? We sit in these comfortable chairs. We need that fire there. We need it in our hearts, in our lives, in our witness, in our concern for the glory of God. And if we are stirred up, what will happen? Well, what happened with Paul here? Very quickly, some will mock. They mocked Paul. Not just the open-air preachers of our day who are mocked. They mocked Paul. What does this babbler want to say? In other words, what is this utter nonsense that he is spouting? What's he rabbiting on about? What does this babbler want to say? What a load of rubbish. That's the first reaction. And then they say, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Well, that's the way our New King James translates it. And most of our English versions have something very similar. The Greek, however, can be translated, and I've got a sneaking suspicion it should be, he seems to be proclaiming the gods of foreigners. In other words, nothing to do with us. Not for us. Talking about his own people. It's nothing to do with us. You know how they respond so often, don't they? It's not for me. I don't want it. It's nothing to do with me. It's fine for you if that's what you want. Don't be surprised when they mock. Don't be surprised when they say, I'm not interested. It's not for me. They always have. But Paul clearly persevered, preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. Preaching the Saviour that they need, the Saviour who died on the cross for their sin and rose for their salvation. And it was as strange to them as it is to people today. This reaction in verse 18 makes that quite clear. I think it's interesting who these people were who were particularly making these comments. Verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. You know, okay, Athens was full of philosophers, and goodness knows how many different philosophies, but these two, I think, are particularly interesting. The Epicureans had a largely materialistic philosophy. Enjoy life while you have it, because they said, if there are gods, they are remote and they're unconcerned about us, so make the most of your life All you can be certain of is this. Eat, drink, and be merry. Use it. Enjoy it. The Stoics had a sterner creed. All that happens to you is God's will. But their God was unapproachable, impersonal, unknowable in any individual way, rather like Allah to the Muslim. We can only submit, they say, to what life brings, and we ought to do it uncomplainingly, fatalistically. To endure pleasure or pain equally. Our word stoical to this day still carries something of that meaning. It's the traditional British Empire spirit. If you know Kipling's famous poem, If, it embodies it perfectly. Epicureans and Stoics. Plenty of both of them still around today. They might not use those names. They might not even know them. But how many live for pleasure? This is all we've got. Let's enjoy it while we can. Others will still say, all you can do is put up with what comes. If you can do it uncomplainingly, fatalistically, so much the better. And both those attitudes, whether in first century Athens or the 21st century United Kingdom, have no awareness of a holy God to whom they must answer. Then or now, the message of Jesus and the resurrection is strange, unwelcome, not for me. Oh, friends, it's their only hope. It's their only hope. It's their only way of salvation. It's their only shelter from the wrath of God. We must be more concerned to tell them. Paul persevered. What happened? God owned and blessed. Just look at verses 19 to 20. After this, he's a babbler, he's talking nonsense, he's talking about gods that have nothing to do with us. Then they took him, they brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill in some versions. Ares and Mars, the same god, the Greek and Roman names, the god of war. May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing something strange to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. First they call him a babbler, and they mock. Then they say, well, it's not really for us, it's got nothing to do with us. And then they say, well, hang on, we want to hear a bit more about it. Tell us more. And God opens a great door. And they invite him to a place of more formal, I think, public debate. A place where they give serious attention to new ideas. And, of course, for the rest of the chapter, he goes on to preach to them this unknown God who is actually the one true and living God. And with that opportunity, Paul takes it by the grace of God. Will we get opportunities like that? Invitations like that? Well, probably not as such today. The ancient world was actually far more open-minded, more ready to consider ideas that were strange to them than our generation is. Even in universities, which when I was there, were places where there was a willingness to talk and discuss about anything, including the Christian faith. Now Christian speakers are refused access. The ancient world, and the world until very recently, was more open-minded than the vaunted liberal humanism of our day. It's more intolerant and close-minded in its arrogant secularism than almost any previous age. Don Carson, again, one of his books is called The Intolerance of Tolerance. Tolerates anything except the gospel. But Paul persevered, and God provided an opportunity. And in the face of mockery and rejection, he carried on. Do we? Do we? Do we believe that God will give opportunities? Do we believe that God will lead us to hearts that he has prepared? Hearts that will be open in his grace? If only we are faithful in our witness and our obedience to the commission. We've seen God's overruling hand, owning and blessing Paul's witness, giving new gospel opportunities. Do we really expect the Lord to give opportunities today? Do we look for them? Are we ready to take them? Do we persevere in the face of initial discouragement? Or do we give up? But above all, do we have a burden that we should have for the sinners who are lost all around us? And are we motivated most of all by a concern for God's glory? And I leave you with something John Stott said in one of his last books written in this century, when he was writing about what should be the great motives for gospel witness. He speaks first of obedience, willing obedience to the Great Commission. And he speaks secondly of the compassion, the love we should have for those who are without Christ. That same love which compelled or constrained Paul. But then he says this. But the highest incentive of all is or should be zeal for the glory of our Lord and for the Father's name. Wherever he is denied his rightful place in men's hearts and lives, we should feel grieved, inwardly wounded, and jealous for his name. Like Paul, whose spirit was provoked within him for what he saw at Athens. May we know something of the stirring of that holy heartburn, where our concern is to go from our meetings, fed with God's word, out there to witness for him. Amen.